The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We're going to read verses 7 through 13. This is the reading of God's holy word. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. So the reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. So you probably know that many people today fancy themselves as being, quote, pretty good. And what that means is that the person who says, "Well, I'm pretty good," says, "I've never killed anybody. Well, and I haven't cheated on my spouse. I pay my taxes. I give to the Red Cross. All right, it's automatically deducted from my paycheck, but I still give to the Red Cross. I try to help people when I can, or at least when it's convenient. And I'm pretty sure that I have a good heart. I don't drink too much. I'm not usually late on my child support. And I think that overall, God must be pretty impressed at my efforts and my heart." And I remember that time after I killed the neighbor's cat. My mama told me, "Look, son, I know there's a good heart in there somewhere." A Scottish pastor and theologian James Frazer of Brea once said, "A flattering, deluded heart entertains great confidence of a man's good state." Okay, so the only reason you might think you're pretty good is because you have a self-flattering, deluded heart. And then Frazer says, that is until the coming of the commandment discovers to him the delusion that he's been in. Cornelius Plantinga, in really a wonderful book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, said self-deception about our sin is a narcotic. Let me say that again. Self-deception about our sin is a narcotic, a tranquilizing and disorienting suppression of our spiritual nervous system. When we get to Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 25, Paul is giving us a defense of the law. And we looked last week in detail as to why Paul's compelled to do that. But here's the bottom line. As Paul defends the law, what he's going to expose, he'll expose it in the text we look at today. He'll expose it in the text we look at next week. He'll expose it in the text that we look at the week after that and the week after that. And the week after that, what he's going to do is he's going to expose that the real problem is not the law, but it's me. In fact, the law is the great discoverer of our hearts. The law is the great diagnostician of our hearts, although in the midst of its diagnosis of our hearts, we find out that the law, although a great diagnostic tool, is no physician to heal the heart. So Paul begins, as we saw last week, that we come to know our sin through the law. That's his first defense of why the law is good, is because through the law you come to know your sin. Paul, in fact, says, I wouldn't have known anything about coveting unless that command had said to me, you shall not covet. And then once that happened, it was all over. We're going to see today that Paul is going to unfold for us that sin uses the law as an occasion for sin. We're going to see that sin is actually revived through the law. It gains strength through the law. And then sin has the audacity to take the law and through the commandment to kill us. And Paul's going to say, just in case anybody is mistaken, the law is holy, just, and good. And the law does something for us that Dr. Phil and Oprah can never do. And that is to discover within us the exceeding sinfulness of sin. So as we saw last week, we ought to love the law because it's through the law that we come to know our sin. We get that diagnosis, not just of sins, but of sin, the fundamental problem in me. And the law doesn't mumble about sin. Declarations are clear. Why is that important? Because it's only as we see our sin, we actually see the need of a Savior. If you go blindly through life, self-deluded, flattering yourself that you're a pretty good person, you will never see a need for a Savior. And if you never see a need for a Savior, you will never run to Jesus and receive the forgiveness of your sins and have those sins bore by Him. But instead, you will stand in your pride on the last day, bearing those sins all by yourself. You don't want that to be the case. So we get to verse 8 today, and verse 8 is really one of those passages where you can tell that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the apostle has given us an insight into the way that the human heart works. So listen again, sin taking opportunity through the command produced in me all kinds of coveting. Notice that language, sin taking opportunity. Opportunity here is the word a base of operations. Not just an occasion as a casual occasion, but occasion as in actually building a beachhead. And so what Paul's doing is Paul is personifying sin and then picturing sin as looking for a place to build its beachhead. And so what does sin do? Sin finds that place, and that place is, notice this, through the command. Now, this might seem counterintuitive to us, but what is the base of operation? What is the occasion? What is that beachhead? It's the command. And so sin sees the command and recognizes it as a foothold, an opportunity. And the answer, the question is, well, why? Because sin knows that the forbidden is tantalizing. Sin knows that which is off limits is alluring. And so Paul says sin takes his opportunity through the command, and what does it do? It produced in me all kinds of coveting. By the way, he said something similar back in verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law, and they were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit of death. And so sin sees the law, it sees what the law prohibits or forbids, and it sees that then as an opportunity, the very opportunity it's looking for. Sin sees that 10th commandment, you shall not covet. And sin says, there's a beachhead. Plant my flag. Let the coveting begin. And then there's coveting of all sorts, all different levels of intensity, all different varieties of coveting. And so the picture is a stark one. Think of Adam and Eve back in the garden. Did Adam and Eve suffer from any lack? Not at all. In fact, not only was there no lack, there was an abundance, right? God actually says, from any of the trees of the garden, you may, get this little word, freely eat. It's all yours. You have access to all of it except for one tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so that one command that is given within this abundant context of overflowing kindness, the one command, the one prohibition, the one thing that God forbid, that ends up becoming the very focus. And then the serpent in the garden uses that command, and the forbidden tree becomes desirable. Eve is first, but Adam is right there with her, and they begin to covet the very thing that had been forbidden by God. In other words, it is the very command that is used by sin to become the base of operations for coveting the tree. By the way, that's the same for us. It's the same from generation to generation. So John Stott says this provocative power of the law is a matter of everyday experience. Our instinct, when we are in Adam, is to desire what's been prohibited and to long for what's been forbidden. So you know in the book of Proverbs, you have the unfortunately sometimes called the strange woman or the foreign woman. She's not a foreigner, and she's not strange as if she has like three eyeballs. She's a seductress. Okay. Solomon warns his son of the seductress in Proverbs 5, Proverbs 6, Proverbs chapter 7. You get to Proverbs chapter 9 and you have Lady Wisdom and all of the abundance that she offers. You have the pivot of the text, which is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then you have Madam Folly. And Madam Folly is the seductress. She's the one with the adulterous heart. And listen to what she says to the ignoramus that's passing by. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. You do get it, don't you? Come to me, and I will show you a good time, but what's going to make it good is that this is forbidden fruit. And so old Charles Bridges says, who has not felt that restraint provokes the dormant power of sin? Some of you have read Augustine's Confessions. Heartily recommend Augustine's Confessions. Augustine, by the way, in my Bible for years and years and years now, by Proverbs 9:18, stolen water is sweet, bread eaten in secret is pleasant, I put in the margin Augustine's pears. Augustine tells a story of when he was 16 years old that he and some companions stole some of his neighbor's pears from the neighbor's field. And then this is what Augustine says. He says, it was not the pears that my unhappy soul desired. I had plenty of my own, in fact, better than those. I only picked them so that I might steal. For no sooner had I picked them than I threw them away and tasted nothing in them but my own sin, which I relished and enjoyed. If any part of those pears passed by my lips, it was the sin that gave it its flavor. He then says at the end of that section in the Confessions, I enjoyed doing wrong for no other reason than it was wrong. And so Paul says, here's sin. Sin looks for an opportunity, for an occasion to establish a beachhead. Sin then sees the commandment, you shall not covet, and realizes that's the very beachhead it can build its assault on. And then what happens is that the command comes and produces all kinds of coveting within me. And then Paul makes this incredible statement. He says, apart from the law, sin is dead. And so you think, if that's the case, then just ditch the law and everything will be good. That's not Paul's point. Paul's point is not ditch the law, everything is okay. Instead, the idea is that sin is often dormant and inactive without a specific command stirring it up. In other words, it is the fundamental distinction between boundaries and no boundaries. So if I have my grandsons come over to the house and I say to them, do whatever you want, touch whatever you want, Whatever your little precious wicked hearts desire, just do it. You know what they probably wouldn't do? They probably wouldn't do the things that in the past I've told them, don't do that. We put new floors in the house. And we made the mistake of having a toy box with trucks in it, and they take those trucks and I'm like, hey, no more trucks on Papa's new floor. You want to play with those trucks? Go out in the street. And at some point, and this is no joke, at some point, they'll be sitting there and they'll open the cabinet. Don't you spank them for this. You understand me? They open the cabinet, pull out a truck. And then, what do? They get on that truck and they run as fast as they can down the hallway. And then they turn and run back. And I come out of my study and I'm like, what? Have you lost your little minds? I've told you not to do that. And then I go back. And you know what I hear as soon as I go back? I hear the trucks again. And so, those trucks are going into garbage. This is the way that... Not really, Sean. Don't worry about it, okay? They'll be filled with candy when you come over today. So, sin is present, but without law, there's no specific transgression. Without law, there's no specific rousing up of what was prohibited. Touch whatever you want, go wherever you want, actually takes away the allurement. Right? So just go back to the garden with Adam and Eve, and if God would have said, all the trees are yours, eat whatever ones you want, and would not have prohibited one, guess what? The focus would have never come on the one. This is the way that the law works inside of our hearts. And so the minute you have don't touch, don't taste, don't do, then all of a sudden there's something in us. You do realize that this is your condition and it's mine. It's not just the condition of five-year-old little boys. Paul then says in verse 9 something that is really interesting and has befuddled commentators for years. He says, I once was alive apart from the law, but sin revived when the commandment came. So the question is, I was alive apart from the law. Scholars debate, well, when exactly was that? When did Paul start learning Torah? That is mommy's knee. Paul had learned the law from the time. You could say it this way. Paul learned his ABCs through Torah. So what in the world does Paul mean? He can't be saying, I was spiritually alive apart from the law. Paul, for the entirety of his life as a Jewish person, would have had the law his whole life. And so, what in the world does he mean? I was alive apart from the law. Calvin argues, and I think he's right, that Paul thought he was alive when he ignorantly didn't know the true demands of the law. So you remember the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, hey, well, let's get on our knees and pray this prayer. You'll be okay. No, that's not in the Bible. He said, keep the commandments. I guarantee you, somebody comes up to any one of us and says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? I bet you the last thing we would ever say would be, keep the commandments. Okay? The rich young ruler says astutely, which ones? Jesus says, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, and the rich young ruler says, I've kept those from my youth up. Really? One thing you lack, said Jesus, go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me and then you'll have eternal life. And he went away sad because he owned much property. And so what ended up happening was that Jesus ended up putting his finger on the fact that this man was an idolater. But could you imagine? I've done all of that from my youth up. I have been a good person. The Apostle Paul, before he was humbled to the dust and converted to Jesus Christ, Paul lived in a state where he viewed external obedience as that which the law required. And he felt invigorated by it. He could look back at his Jewish life and claim in Philippians chapter 3, and as to the law, blameless. You've got to be kidding. Well, not if you reduce the requirements of God to only that which is the external. If you've lived a moral life, you may be able to say, you know what? Yeah, I've done all of that. And as Paul looked at himself and he looked at himself in pride and looked at himself as a person that was a faithful Jewish man and a religious man and a man who didn't live a immoral life and a man who actually had his moral and ethical act together, he felt invigorated. He looked at that law and he thought, I can do this. I've done it and I'm alive. John Murray hits the nail on the head when he said Paul is speaking of the unperturbed, self-complacent, self-righteous life which he once lived before the turbulent motions and conviction of sin overtook him. You have to understand that we live and we're surrounded by people who actually just think at the end of the day they're pretty good. And their list of things, maybe it comports with the law of God, maybe it's a list of their own do's and don'ts, but they think because I've complied with the external standards, people look at me and they see a good person, and there's a sense, and it is absolutely an illusion, but there's a sense in which they could say, religiously, I'm alive. And Paul says, when the commandment came, sin sprang to life. When that commandment came. Now, do you think, let's say Paul's a little 4-year-old boy, do you think he actually knew the Ten Commandments by heart at 4 years old? Absolutely. Absolutely. But you know, there's a difference between knowing things externally, cognitively up here, and there's a difference between knowing it there and knowing it here when it comes home with power. Paul says, so there I was, excelling in Judaism beyond all my contemporaries. I was good. I was righteous. According to the law, I was blameless. But then that commandment came. When did that commandment come? I have no idea. I have no idea. Some people think that it came when Paul was 13 years old at his bar mitzvah. I don't know. I do know at age 13, though, that's when I became painfully aware of my sins. Whenever it was, the command came to Paul in a new way where he finally actually saw himself as transgressing. He had transgressed. Spring came in, a sin sprung into action, and it came to life. And it's the 10th commandment, by the way, that is significant here. Notice he doesn't pick the 5th commandment or the 6th commandment or the 7th commandment. He picks the 10th commandment, and it's significant because Paul probably could look at the rest of the commandments and say, you know what, I'm doing a really good job. But it was the 10th commandment that targeted his heart, and it targeted his coveting, and it targeted his internal desires. And when that commandment came with power, all of a sudden Paul's like, I am a covetous man. And lo and behold, there's something that happens that is quite remarkable. I need to just stop that. You think Paul might have said, boy, the commandment came alive. I'm covetous. I need to stop that. You think there's a good chance Paul might have said that to himself? I need to stop it. It's as if Paul could say, and the harder I tried to stop it, the more it came in with a vengeance. Some of you know this. You get a thought in your head. You want that thought to stop, and you're like, stop. And all of a sudden, you realize that that thought ain't going anywhere. And in fact, the harder you try not to think about it, you do what? You think about it. That's the way sin works. That's the way sin works. And so Paul says that commandment came, and all of a sudden I realize that I am a covetous man, and it is my heart that is the problem. By the way, later in Paul's ministry, do you know what he's going to tell us about coveting? Covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul had some kind of awakening where he actually came to realize that in my coveting, I am violating the very first commandment, because what I covet are my idols, and my idols violate what God Himself has said. You shall have no other gods before me. And yet I've got a pantheon of idols, things that I love, things that I pursue, things that I absolutely would give my right arm to keep. And I not only realized I was covetous, but I realized I was an idolater. Coveting was rooted in Paul's own self-worship, and it manifested itself in his own independence from God. And the more he tried to stop, the stronger the covetous, idolatrous desires raged, because it just wanted what it wanted. You do realize that there's a point in your life where you come to just simply the realization that sin in my heart wants what it wants. And it betrayed him. Cornelius Plantinga again says, like a neurotic and therapeutically shelf-worn little god, the human heart keeps ending discussion by insisting that it wants what it wants. That's you and me. Paul says that commandment came, and sin sprang to life. And the minute sin sprang into life, I died. I died. It's as if the apostle, in looking back on his life before Christ, could say, I could see God's will, and I could see my will, and I felt absolutely powerless to control my coveting. I felt powerless to stop desiring what God forbid. And I felt powerless to obey God. And I felt powerless to starve my desires. And I realized I'm not alive, I'm dead. To come to that realization of powerlessness and helplessness is to come to realize your own death. Oh my goodness! To come to that place where you realize, I thought I was alive, but really I'm dead. Do you understand that at that very moment, Paul had the realization that God is not who I say God is. And I'm not who I say I am. Paul put a shingle up to be a shrink. I guarantee you, nobody would ever go to him. And he says this. He says, the very thing which was to result in my life, which is what? The law, proved to result in death for me. It's as if Paul said, you know, I used to think I was a good guy one time, and then I thought that, you know what, I can live through the law and I can obey, and the law is good, and God gave it to promote life and to set forth the path of righteousness. But the reality was is that when the commandment came, it killed me, and I was no longer at rest in my self-delusion, self-flattery, and self-complacency. I was condemned, I was powerless, and that without mercy. You do realize that coming to the realization that you're dead is good. Good. You know, you look around to the people around you, and you know what? They're like nice people. Nice people. I know many of you personally, and I'd say, yeah, nice person. But nice doesn't mean good. And there are some of you, and you have gone on for years thinking you were a good person. Raised up in a Christian home, raised up in a Christian context, raised up in a Bible preaching church, and you thought to yourself, you know what, I hear some of these terrible stories about people that go and do all these terrible things, and I've never done any of those things. And you think, you know what, I think I'm a good person. May you realize today that you're dead. May you realize today that for all of your religious activity and all of your niceness and all of your baking banana bread for your neighbors and giving your kids vitamins and not letting them eat McDonald's, that you're dead. Oh, the crazy things people will take self-righteous pride in. Verse 11, Paul says this. He says, sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. But Paul's saying, sin actually co-opted the law. Sin co-opted the commandment, the very thing that was supposed to be a good thing for me. Sin co-opted it, and then it deceived me. Because during that period when I thought I was alive, I thought that the law actually led me from life unto life and yielded life. And here was how I was deceived. I thought I could do it. I thought I could obey it. Sin whispered to me, of course you can do this. Just do it. It's within your power. Go ahead. Just stop coveting. You've got this. And through that deception, sin came alive and it killed me. The exact opposite happened. The exact opposite. The very life that I thought was so full of life and religiosity and doing the right thing, the exact opposite happened. I thought that was life. It was death. It killed me and it condemned me with no mercy. Charles Hodges says he expected life and he found death. He expected happiness and found misery. He looked for holiness and found increased corruption. Do you see how important this passage is? What does the law show me? The law shows me, me. And the law shows me my pride. You do understand that the worst problem for a nice person that thinks that they're pretty good is that their pride is almost as bad as the devil's. And that pride, just as sure as any other sin, will keep you out of heaven. Oh, parents, do not raise proud, self-righteous Pharisees who on the last day will curse you because you never told them the truth about their own hearts. The law just exposes me. It does more than just expose me. It stirs me up, and sin deceives me, and sin allures me, and sin makes me think really highly of myself and my own willpower. And then sin says, aha, the joke's on you, pulls the rug right out from underneath us. And as you lay flat on your duff, unable to get up, you realize you're undone, you realize you're powerless, and you realize that you're dead, and that what really lives in you is not you, but sin. And what really has power is not you, but sin. And then you realize, I am not a good person. Brian Borgman is not a good person. I am not a good person. And neither are you. You think yourself as good? You aren't. I want to put this as delicately as possible. Your heart is a cesspool and sewer of wicked, stench-filled desire. When your mom had told you that she knew you had a good heart, your mama lied. you're sitting there and you're like, okay, I thought I was fairly decent before I got in here. I'm having a deteriorating self-image. Good. Good. You have to understand that for people who know that they're dead, the only hope for life is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is the only answer for people who say, okay, uncle, I'm bad. I can't do anything about it. But Jesus can. Jesus can. When you realize I'm powerless, but there is a Savior who's powerful, and I am weak, but there's a Savior who's strong, and I am dead, and there's a Savior who lives. That's when you have hope. That's when you have hope. When you come to the place where you go, you know what? I know. I can never be good enough. If you leave here thinking, well, that sermon was about me trying harder tomorrow, you took drugs before you got here. This is not about you trying harder. This is about you giving up. This is about you saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. This is about you saying, I'm not good enough, never will be good enough, but I know someone who is good enough, and his name is Jesus Christ. So I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. Jesus Christ, the living Lord and Savior, delights to save people who realize I'm dead. He's the resurrection and life. Go to Him and He'll give you new life. Let's pray. Father, we pray right now that you'd give life to the dead. Father, we pray for those that think they're alive because they think they're good. We pray that you'd kill them. We pray, Father, that you would cause the law to rise up and to slay their pride in such a way that they realize that without Christ there's no hope. And Father, we pray that Jesus would be a mighty Savior to save even today. We pray, Father, that even in the coming days, we'd be delighted to hear of men and women and boys and girls that you've brought out of death into marvelous light and life. For the glory of our Redeemer, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.